continuing our study on the seven churches in Asia. We're doing a little bit of a mini-series, and part of what we're trying to do is we're trying to divide it up into three different sections. So Lord willing, we'll teach this week on the condemnations. What we're going to try to do is we're going to try to walk through these seven churches in that are listed in Revelation 2 and 3, and I'm going to try to read through the passages as we go, so you might just leave your Bible open to that section, and I'm going to try to point you to what we're going to be talking about. But as I said, what we're going to be trying to do this week is we're going to be trying to talk through these confrontations that the Lord gives to these seven churches, which are divided into basically five rebukes. So five churches receive rebukes, and two of these churches receive warnings. And I think one of the things that is very interesting about looking at this passage as it relates to these condemnations or confrontations that we're going to be looking at is that it seems like Jesus, when he's looking at the church, he really does have a different perspective of the church. What is what are things that are worth confronting over that we typically do in terms of our culture and in terms of our society? It's interesting to think about the things that Jesus thinks are so important that he will mention in a public kind of way to rebuke these seven churches, and then there's also to rebuke five of these churches, and two of them are being warned. It's interesting to think about the things that he points out, the things that are significant to God. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, Jesus is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. He is the one who is sovereignly standing amidst the churches, in control of what's happening, who sees all. And what is it that God's eyes, Jesus' eyes, which are like a flame of fire, are going to reveal? What are the things that need to change? Well, as I said, the things that Jesus mentions are things that I think we are often tempted to neglect as churches, and they're things that are often not very high on our priority list of things that we think are so important. If you think about the kind of things that most churches are rebuked for, or things that we consider are things that need to change, typically, you know, what is the first thing that you think about when you think about what it means to be a successful church? Don't you think about how big the church is, how many people are in the church? Isn't that one of the first things that people ask when they ask you about what kind of church you're going to? How large is the church? How big is the church? That's the first question we ask. None of these churches are rebuked for their size when you think about that. There's a in the church right now, a very large movement that is trying to push ethnic diversity within the church, and so some sort of quota system. You know, if you're a church that's makeup in terms of your ethnic makeup doesn't match what's out there in society right now, in terms of like the location that you're at, this is something that many churches are being rebuked for. But Jesus doesn't seem to really mention the ethnic makeup of any of these churches, the amount of minority representation in church leadership, or anything like that. I just point this out to say that there's a lot of things like that. There's also a push within, particularly within the Southern Baptist Convention, to try to promote more female leadership within the church and to give females more positions of authority and power within the church, and also, you know, have them preach on Mother's Day like Beth Moore and all that. And if you're a church that isn't open to that or welcome to that, you're going to receive a lot of rebukes in the world. But then you look at the passages that we're going to see here today, one of the things that stands out is what's being communicated, but you also have to think in terms of what's not being communicated by Jesus. And I'm not trying to say that Jesus is giving an exhaustive list of all the problems in the churches, but it is curious to think about as we're going to look through some of these things. What are the things that Jesus mentions, and what are the things that he doesn't mention? And that points to the fact that our standard of right and wrong is often very different from God's standard of right and wrong. This is true on an individual basis. Like, just think about your relationships. Think about the things that you're tempted to confront in other people. We are very tempted to confront things which are actually not very sinful, to get really passionate about things that are not actually sinful or violations of God's word in any way. And then the reverse of that is also true. The things that are actually violations of God's word, we're very tempted to minimize those things and feel very awkward when we're confronting those. It's amazing. You could spend all day long confronting your spouse about the direction of the toilet paper and putting dishes up in the cabinets that have water droplets on them and things like that. I mean, we're really good at confronting all sorts of things like that that are nowhere in the Bible to be found. But you don't have to like have 30 minutes of intense prayer and intercession to get your heart in the right place to talk about the toilet paper direction at all. Like when you got to talk about that, you can talk about that effortlessly with no problem. But then when it comes to something that God actually says, it's like, oh, I don't know what to do there. I don't know if I could tell them about that. I mean, I'm nervous. Like, how do I do this? And then you talk to 100 people to get advice or gossip on, complain about how to do it. But I mean, you don't do that with the preference issues. But the point there is just to say that on an individual basis, our standard of right and wrong doesn't always match God's. A societal basis, think about all the things that society is so passionate about or so intent on confronting right now. It doesn't always match the things that God's actually concerned about. And it's also true on a church basis, the things that we think are so bad in churches. You look at this, like there's no, like Jesus is not confronting any of these churches for their lack of appropriate like kids ministries or college ministries or gender ministries or anything else. They're not confronting, like none of these churches are being confronted over the fact that they don't have all this stuff that we need for people. There's no like lack of Starbucks confrontation in here. Like, if you really want to reach the world around you, you need to get a Starbucks in your church or something like that, or better coffee. None of that's there, but that tells us something about sometimes that our priorities, the things we're looking for, are very different from Jesus's priorities as a God who is sovereignly standing in the midst of these churches and who sees accurately in a way that we often don't, okay? So as I said, there's seven churches here that we're going to be talking through as a group. Five of these churches receive rebukes. I'm going to try to categorize those five churches' rebukes into four different categories, if that makes any sense to you. And then there's two churches that receive no formal rebukes, but then they do receive warnings about continue to do what they're going to do. There's a threat behind all of these rebukes and warnings that if these churches don't remain faithful or start being faithful, God's going to come at them and make war on them and remove their lampstand. And so, as I said, there's these condemnations, these five confrontations that are given, are rebukes that are given to these churches. And I would say that we as a people, we really don't handle rebukes very well at all. I mean, this is true individually, and this is true corporately. I mean, how often when someone comes to you and tries to address something that you're doing that's wrong, whether intentional or unintentional, I mean, how often are you tempted to look at them and say, hey, no one's perfect, and who are you to talk to me, and, you're a hypocrite, and you're a Pharisee, and how dare you, and don't you see all the good stuff there, too, and, everything else? We don't handle rebukes very well, but then one of the things to think about with these rebukes is that they're public. They're public rebukes. Can you imagine that? Like, Jesus is speaking to these churches, and he's rebuking these churches, and notice what happens at the end of each one of these letters to these churches. You can look, as you look at your Bible, Revelation 2:7, you notice what it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So although it's addressed to an individual church, these letters are being sent out to all seven of these churches. So each one of them gets to see how Jesus is going to rebuke the other churches, and then they're supposed to actually learn from that as well. So not only is it the angel of the church at Ephesus is going to learn about what they need to change, but then, the church of Smyrna is going to also learn about what Ephesus needs to change. The church of Pergamum is going to learn about what Ephesus needs to change, et cetera, et cetera. These are public rebukes. Why would they be public rebukes? why would Jesus rebuke them in a public way? Why wouldn't he just go and, you know, take them to coffee and, you know, talk to them personally, and not only talk to, you know, the churches personally, but the individuals who are causing these problems. So not only is it that Jesus is talking to the whole church, sometimes about problems that only a few of them have, but not only is he doing that, but then he's sending these letters to every church to learn from, all seven of these churches, and not only is he sending them to every one of those seven churches, he's sending them to us. I mean, we're looking at it, you know. Now, when we read it, we don't feel nervous and sick to our stomach and embarrassed for the church of Ephesus. No one in this room feels embarrassed for the church of Ephesus or sick to their stomach, or, oh, I can't believe Jesus did that. Oh, why didn't he go take them to coffee and talk to them personally? Or, you know, why didn't he go, you know, do that? We don't feel that way because we don't know any of these people. That's the point, right? Like, we don't know any of them. We're not aware of any of these. Like, when you talk about these names have no connect or purchase in our mind whatsoever at all. We don't know these people, and so we're not trained to feel like nervous and sick to our stomach about it. But then the issue is, why is Jesus doing it? Why is he doing it when he also tells us that if you see your brother sin, you go talk to him in private? Well, here's the issue. Public sins require public rebuke. So if there's a sin in public that's happening, where everyone's aware of that, then public sins require public rebuke, because you're concerned not just about the individuals in the situations that are doing these things, you're concerned about what they're encouraging other people to do. Do you understand? So you have to be concerned not just for the individual, for the church. There's plenty of leaders in our church right now, plenty of leaders throughout the evangelical world who are encouraging the church towards all sorts of unfaithfulness, and the problem becomes is if you're a person who says, hey, you know, that's wrong, someone's going to invariably come along and say, hey, why don't you talk to him? Well, the reason why I didn't talk to him is because I don't have access to him, one, but then two, they're encouraging people to follow their example. And in them encouraging people to follow their example, there's a lot of people who are going to be led into error if they follow that example. And if I only talk to this person and I don't get them to do anything about it, there's a lot of people that are going to blindly follow them along into sin. And the point is just to say that, hey, everyone's witnesses, we need it to stop. That's the point. And so these churches, they represent God. And so the things that are happening there, they're not only they're representing God, but they're also influencing each other, if that makes sense. And so if the church of Ephesus is engaged in a certain type of sin, which they are, every other church is looking on at that church, and they're going to be tempted to follow that example. And so Jesus has concern, yes, for the church at Ephesus, but he also has concern for every other church, that they don't follow Ephesus down a path that they shouldn't follow down, right? So does that make sense? So, for example, you have the church of Thyatira, who has a female teacher there in terms of their church, and their church continues to exist. Their church is representing Christ, and so every other church among these seven churches might be tempted to follow down Thyatira's example, and if Jesus doesn't rebuke them publicly, then no one will know that this church needs to change, and they might think, hey, that's a good example. Does that make sense? And so here's the thing. We don't typically handle rebukes very well personally, but then these are public rebukes, and we're definitely not tempted to handle those very well. But then, you know, the Bible says if a man who loves discipline loves knowledge, and a man who hates correction, he is stupid. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And I try to take it to heart. It's a verse of the Bible that tells you, hey, you need to be a person who wants to receive correction from other people. Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness to you. Better the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. And so Jesus loves these churches, and his love for these churches is what is motivating him to give these rebukes to these churches. And so what are the rebukes? What are the rebukes that are given? We'll start with the first rebuke, which is the rebuke of abandoning their first love, and this is the church at Ephesus. So if you do have a Bible, look at Revelation 2:4, and Jesus says this, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, if you remember, the church at Ephesus had been commended for being a doctrinally strong church. And so one of the first things, this is the first church that's mentioned. And characteristic of this church is that it had gotten rid of the false teaching in its church. It was a church that cared about doctrine. It was a church that cared about truth. It's a church that cared about error. Among all the churches, it's probably the church that's most concerned with truth and doctrine and error and what God's Word actually said and making sure that they weren't allowing any false teachers within the church. Jesus says to them, if you just go up a little bit in verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. I mean, this is pretty good sounding church so far. They're a church that has been enduring well and working hard. And Jesus says, I see it, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, just like I can't, and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So not you didn't just let anyone come and teach in your church any message they had from the Lord, they just wanted to teach. You got rid of the false teaching, you got rid of the error. Not only that, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you haven't grown weary. So they're a church that's worked hard and endured and endured patiently and haven't borne with error, but the Lord still confronts them for abandoning their first love. This is an example of a doctrinally strong church that has, in some sense, gone through the motions and gotten into a rut of what might be described as, and I don't know if this is the best way to describe this. Marcus and I were talking about this week, but they've gotten into a routine of what might be described as dutiful sort of obedience. And I know that that word duty isn't always conceived of in a positive light, although I do think that there are some positive uses of that word. But they're a church who basically you might describe as being characterized by rote obedience, or, you know, thoughtless obedience, robotic obedience. Okay, maybe that's a good way to put it, robotic obedience. By all accounts, Ephesus is an obedient church, and they're a church who, by and large, is obedient, but then they've done so in a way that's disconnected from the joy of the Lord. They've done so in a way that no longer seems to be motivated by an actual genuine love for God or thankfulness for God. It's more just, hey, we'll do the right thing, and we'll keep on doing the right thing, you know, because we're those kind of people who do the right thing, but then it's disconnected from an actual strong, vibrant love for the Lord. Now, when you think about the metaphor that's been given, it is a metaphor that I think that we have a lot of experience with in terms of our normal romantic relationships that we have. And so Jesus says, I have this against you. You abandon the love that you have at work at first. This is a picture of a young, if you think about a picture of a young couple, we know what young couples look like. If you want to observe a picture of young love in action, don't look at Landon and Fallon at all. Please don't embarrass them right now. But you might, if you did, ignored that, you might find a picture of young newlywed love for each other. But then one of the things that happens over time that might be a good thing and might be a bad thing. And so, like, over time, love that's stable tends to mature, okay? And so we all know what it's like to be young and in love. And in some sense, it's fun, but in another sense, it's kind of nauseating, right? I mean, you don't want to, if every time you see this person, it's exciting, but then you're also, like, taking everything that's happening very seriously and, you know, tempted to give yourself a stomach ulcer based on what's happening or not happening. You know, oh, they didn't call me right now. What does that mean? And everything else, like, oh, they haven't called me in 3 hours or texted me in 3 hours. Do they still love me? Are we okay? Are we going to, you know? And so, there's the good things about it in that you love to be around the person. You want to be around them. You know, hey, look, our elbows just touched. Can you imagine, like, that? Like, wasn't that so amazing, my elbow touched, you know? And then when you get, you know, a little bit further along in the relationship, it's like, oh man, get your elbow off me, you know, that kind of thing. Now that's not necessarily good, okay? Like, I'm not saying that that's good, but there's parts of, like, your love growing cold that are bad. I don't know that you're going to still be able to, like, in some sort of consistent way, maintain this, like, sick to your stomach, obsessive kind of affection that you had at first. I don't know that that's always a great thing. Like, some of that needs to mature and cool down and be more stable, and like every time like something doesn't happen the way you think it's going to happen, you're not just like wondering where you stand with this person and everything else. And so there's some of that, but then at the same time, I mean, you can just get cold and callous and uninterested, and you know, get to a point where and typically, like, if you let sin pile up in a relationship or there's unresolved conflict or things like that, over time, you know, you can have so much baggage in a relationship that you really just are growing to dislike this person more and more and more over the course of a relationship, such that, you know, the warm affection and the kindness and the tenderness and the excitement around, you know, being around them starts to fade. Now, in a certain sense, what I'm trying to say is we understand that in a human level. We understand how, you know, a strong, vibrant kind of love can get cold over time. And when you think about what's happening to this church at Ephesus, I'm trying to say that there's a parallel to what you might describe as romantic love, but it's not a complete parallel. And the church often would do well to try to remove almost all of the romantic connotations we have towards our love for God in general, and not take these like metaphors and turn them into sort of romantic or erotic descriptions of our love for God, but then they're meant to point us to certain truths that we know. So when you first start out the Christian life, for many people, there's kind of a hunger to know the Lord. So when I first became a Christian, I know that I went from spending my time doing a lot of entertainment, like a lot of entertainment, to all of a sudden, hey, I need to read the Bible. And you know, instead of binging on entertainment, I need to binge on reading the Scripture. And so I just started reading the Bible over and over and over again. And there's, you know, and then everywhere I went, I took my Bible with me. You know, I read my Bible in public places. And there's a kind of like love and passion to know God and to know His Word, to take these things seriously. A lot of times when people first come to know the Lord, they start making major life decisions that affect the scope of their life, that are related to putting spiritual priorities first and everything else. And so there is kind of a, when you come to know a new doctrine or truth, you know, the cage stage of this doctrine, that kind of thing, you take the Bible seriously. You want to do it. You want to follow Jesus, whatever He asks. Whatever you ask, I'm gonna do. And there's a way that can mature into real thoughtful obedience. So when you first come to know the Lord, you know, sometimes you want to follow God and you don't know enough about what the Bible says to actually follow Him accurately, all right? And so then, your heart's in the right place. You want to do what He says, but then you know, there's things that you might, there are applications you might take that might chill out a little bit if you read more of the Bible and realize, oh, okay, yes, I just decided to follow the Lord. Maybe it isn't a wise idea as a single person to, adopt 3 Ethiopian children and then to become a missionary and then to do all sorts of things. Like, you know, there might be things that seem like good ideas at first that over time you think through, you gain a little wisdom and you don't, you know, go down that path. And so there's a way that love can mature, but then there's also a way that your love for God can just grow cold and callous. And some of the primary ways that happens is that, you know, you get consumed by the cares of the world. You quit reading your Bible like you used to read your Bible. You quit praying like that you used to pray. You get consumed with the busyness of life. It could be that, you know, you get married and you have a family, you start having children, and life gets busy, and the priorities that you have at first, you're not devoting yourself to. You're not being as disciplined as you could. And so what starts out as a vibrant love for God over time can turn into kind of a robotic, rote sort of obedience where you basically take care of the main sort of thing, but then your heart really isn't engaged in this at all. And so the church at Ephesus is rebuked for abandoning its first love. And Jesus says to remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and then repent and do the works that you did at first. And if you will not repent, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So for a church like this, which is made up of individuals, Jesus is telling them, you know, you've gone into faithful, dutiful, robotic mode, and you need to come out of it and quit abandoning your first love, rekindle the zeal that you had at first, and devote yourself more fully to me. Now, the next two churches that we're going to talk through are the church of Pergamum and Thyatira. Pergamum, the letter to that church is found at chapter 2, verse 12, and Thyatira is chapter 2, verse 18. And there's three basic categories of rebuke that are given to these churches. One is that they're tolerating false teaching, two, practicing idolatry, and three, engaging in sexual immorality. But then I think the broader category for these two churches, the Church of Pergamum and the Church of Thyatira, is this tolerating false teaching that's going to lead to these other two things. And so if you read these two letters, they're very similar in how they're made up. Both of them have the same exact problems, and then there's both an Old Testament example that they're compared to that is related to the actual problems that they have. Now, related to this engaging in sexual immorality, there's some discussion about whether or not these churches are engaged in what might be described as fertility cults. So in the ancient world, you have like these priests or priestesses that individuals would go and have relationships with in order to bring a blessing of fertility on the land. This was tied to religious pagan superstition. But I think during this time, the thing is that these practices weren't as prevalent, and so there's some discussion about whether or not the sexual immorality that's talked about with these two churches is like literal sexual immorality. These leaders are encouraging literal sexual immorality, or if this is a metaphor for spiritual adultery, that this false teaching is leading to false worship or idolatry, and what's biblically described as spiritual adultery. And I think the spiritual issue is the one that is the real one. And the main issue is that there's this false teaching that's leading to this false worship or idolatry and abandoning of God or breaking of the covenant with God, which is what's described as spiritual adultery. But we'll talk through some of those things. Both of these churches, the church at Pergamum and the Church of Thyatira, they're both mixed bags, meaning there's a lot of commendations there amongst the condemnations. They're a mixed bag. It's not true as if everyone at the church is like a bad guy, or you know, everyone at the church is a good guy. A church is made up of people, and there's good things that are happening there, and there's bad things that are happening there. And so let's think about the commendations that we heard. So to the angel of the church at Pergamum, this is chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamum, write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. This is what he says to Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So they're in a tough location. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So they're in a tough spot, like they're in a center of idolatrous. There's a temple there. There's two temples. One is a temple to Zeus, some people think, well, maybe this is called Satan's throne because there's a temple there to Zeus, the head of the pantheon of the gods at the time, and so maybe that's where Satan's throne is. There's also a temple to Asclepius there, and so some people think it might be that temple. But regardless, this is a place where there's a lot of false worship, and so they're in a place filled with false worship. Yet it says they're not denied my name, and then they even have a faithful martyr there, Antipas, he mentions by name. And then to the church of Thyatira, this is verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. So notice God sees all. He's a God who has eyes like a flame of fire. To the church of Pergamum, he had his words were a sharp two-edged sword, meaning he's going to come in judgment. He has eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze. All of these were the judgment metaphors, you remember? He says, I know your works, your love, your faith, service, patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. And so in some sense, the church of Thyatira, they endured as well. They're both enduring well. Their latter works are better than their first works, unlike Ephesus, whose first works were better than their latter works, who told to change it, right? But at the same, and then if you look at verse 24, at the end of the, there's a condemnation sandwiched between two commendations there. To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on any other burden. There's a lot of faithful people in these churches is the point. So there's going to be rebukes, but then there's a lot of faithfulness that's happening, a lot of patient enduring and not denying God's name that are happening there amidst very tough locations. Now, both churches are mixed bags, and then both churches are compared to two metaphors. And so when you look at the church at Pergamum, they're going to be compared to an Old Testament example of the story of Balaam. And then when you look at the church of Thyatira, they're going to be compared to an Old Testament example of Jezebel, okay? So what I want to do is just describe the Old Testament examples they're compared to before we get into their condemnation, and then show how that relates. So now the story of Balaam in the Old Testament was found in Numbers 22. You don't have to turn there because I'm just going to summarize it, but you can if you want. But in Numbers 22, essentially what happens is you have this king, Balak, who is trying to hire Balaam the prophet with a large sum of money to get Balaam to curse the Israelites. So if you remember in the Old Testament, the Israelites are those who were blessed by God. So you have the Abrahamic blessing, which is governing the interpretation of these passages. God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless those who bless you. And to those who curse you, I'm going to curse. And so the Abrahamic features of the Abrahamic blessing is I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. Balak is trying to get Balaam, Balak the king, is trying to get Balaam, the prophet, to curse the Israelites, and you should remember the Abrahamic blessing and know that that's not really going to go well, okay? Now, it's kind of a funny story because at first God tells Balaam, you know, don't go do this. And then finally he says, Balaam, all right, go ahead and go, but you say what I'm going to say. And so Balak tries to get Balaam to curse the Israelites, and Balaam basically says, hey, you know, it's not magic. All I can do is tell you what God says here, okay? So whatever God says, I'll tell you, and I'll do. And so Balaam takes him to a certain place and says, all right, go ahead and curse the Israelites. And what comes out is Balaam just gives him a blessing, you know, okay? And, you know, Balak's a little bit put off by this. He's like, hey, I told you to curse them, and you are blessing them. And he said, I told you, you know, all I can do is say the word the Lord tells me to say, okay? So if the Lord hasn't cursed them, I can't curse them. Undeterred, Balak takes him into a new location and basically says to him, all right, see if you can curse them from this location. Maybe that bad spot, you know, maybe the crystals there weren't vibrating right, you know, the stars weren't aligning. You know, something's happening there. There's a cursed ground. It's weird, bad juju in this part. Let's just try over there at this angle. Same thing happens. Balaam, you know, once again blesses them. And, you know, what in the world? I'm trying to hire you to curse these people, and you keep on blessing these people, and I can't, you know, I can't do it. So this happens a few times. And at some point, Balaam basically says, look, I can only say what God wants me to say, but if you want to curse these people, there's a way to curse the people, okay? I'm not going to be able to curse them because God hasn't cursed them. But if you want to curse them, here's how you do it, okay? Here's what you do. And so he comes up with this plan. He basically says, here's how you do it. Get, you know, send your best-looking women, your best-looking men into the camp. Intermarry with them, and encourage them to practice idolatry. And the God that this people serve, this God is a jealous God. And so send in your people, intermarry with them, try to influence them to adopt these pagan practices. And in doing so, what actually happened in the story is the Israelites actually fell for the trap. They intermarried into the people of the land, and then they were subsequently led into idolatry as far as that goes. And so Jesus describes the church of Pergamum as doing something comparable. So look at church at Pergamum chapter 2, verse 14. He says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. What is that teaching? Well, mix with the world and adopt the world's practices, right? And then be led into sexual immorality and offering food sacrificed to idols. So basically, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality, which would in the end result in a curse, or in the example here today, you know, if they keep it up, God's going to come in judgment against them and remove their lampstand. He says, so also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, teaching that God describes as hating later on. He says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword coming to my mouth. So to the church of Pergamum, they're compared to this Old Testament example of Balaam. Now to the church at Thyatira, they're compared, they have a female teacher there that is compared to Jezebel, who, in some sense, you know, if you know your Old Testament, she's basically a paragon of wickedness, okay? The definition of a wicked person is Jezebel. I don't know that there's many people, even to this day, who really want to name their daughter Jezebel. You know, it's not like it's still to this day, the name Jezebel is associated with wickedness so strongly that I don't know of anyone who would want to. It's like who would want to name their child Hitler or something like that, right? Well, if you did, it would be a secret name or something like that. That you would call them to advance your, you know, issues that you need to repent of. But no one would want to do that. But in a similar way, no one would want to name their daughter Jezebel, because Jezebel was a paragon of wickedness. She was absolutely determined to try to get the people of Israel to engage in idolatry. She was relentless in this way. In some sense, she was the power behind the throne of Ahab, and so you have Ahab as a wicked king. He's an exceedingly wicked king, but in some sense, he's just following the leadership of his wife, Jezebel, who is the real power behind the throne. If you remember the story of Naboth's vineyard, Ahab was kind of a whining, crybaby, pitiful, weak, emasculated man who is sitting there crying because I want Naboth's vineyard, no one will get it for me. And, you know, Jezebel's like, here, I'll come up with a plan and get it for you, my crybaby husband, as far as that goes. But she's, in some sense, a paragon of wickedness. If you read Revelation 2:20, he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. That wasn't actually her name. It's just a description of her, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. He says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each one according to your works. And so notice how there's a public rebuke there so that all the churches will know that God is vindicated and know what's right, and his character will be vindicated as far as that goes. And so we have two Old Testament examples that are given. And I think the primary emphasis in both is it starts with this false teaching. And so often what individuals will say is that orthodoxy, or good teaching, orthodoxy generally will lead to orthopraxy, or right behavior. In a similar way, heterodoxy, or false teaching, it generally leads to heteropraxy, which means false action. So now, it's not always the case that when you have good teaching, you're going to have good actions that come behind it, because we still do have sinful nature and sinful propensity for sin. But when you have false teaching, inevitably it's going to lead to false practice in some way or another. And it seems to me that the primary issue here is this false teaching. Now, I would say that most people really don't care about false teaching very much. This is true at churches. This is true of individuals. I mean, typically when you think of someone who is very concerned about false teaching, you kind of think of them in mostly negative terms, and we're taught to talk about them mostly in negative terms. Oh, they're that like Bible thumping, you know, guy over there. They're that person who's just way too seriously, you know, who thinks they're so spiritual and thinks they're so religious, and oh, you know, like they're God's hall monitor or something like that. You know, if you remember back to when you're in school, no one thought the hall monitor was a good thing, you know, an individual who's just standing there looking for problems as far as that goes. But I would say that most people, we really don't care about false teaching very much. Most of the things that come to mind when you think about, like, critiques you have of your church, most often they're not related to false teaching. They're most often related to preferences or desires or things that you want to happen or ways you want the church to serve you. I mean, we live in a church shopping culture that's pretty strong. Like, our church shopping impulses are very, very, very strong. Most of the things that we're looking for have nothing to do with, like, the faithfulness of the church related to the Bible. Like, most people don't come into a church with some sort of doctrinal checklist. Marcus and I have had no one come to join our church. And in my last church, I've had no one at my last church come to my church with some sort of doctrinal checklist that they wanted to ask me about. Like, here's a list of things. What do you think about this? What do you think about this? What do you think about this? I've never had that happen. Like, I've never had that individual, like, who was so concerned about false teaching, who was going to come into my church and say, hey, what do you teach here? What do you teach here? What do you teach here? And just to get a feel for where we're at, most of the time we're trying to get people to read our statement of faith, read what they teach, and just try to understand it and see if, give us any questions. And most people don't have any questions about our statement of faith or anything else. I mean, occasionally we'll do, but I mean, for most people, it's really not, like, on the list of priorities. They're really coming to church for other things. They want people who are in their specific demographic of age. Sometimes, like, matching both the demographic of the husband and the demographic of the wife together. I mean, most people are looking for, certain activities that the church is going to do. Most of them are coming and, like, judging. I'd say most people come to church and their criticisms of the church are related to the singing. I mean, most people are like experts on, like they have a very fine-tuned moral compass relating to the musical style of the church. That's mainly the things that they care about, and so they come to churches almost like, voice audience members judging what's happening there, and that's the things that they mostly care about, that and just, what are all the events that happen and things related to certain demographics. Here's the point, though. If you try to attempt to label false teaching in church, you're probably going to, be labeled the troubler of Israel as far as that goes. But in God's mind, both of these churches are tolerating false teaching. The church of Thyatira is tolerating a female teacher. Now, the Bible says that, Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over men. And in the Southern Baptist Convention right now, there is a hard push to try to do everything we can to blur the lines between female leaders in the church and male leaders in the church and tolerate all sorts of things. Harrison, Marcus, and I went to the convention a few years ago, the one that was at Birmingham, and, that was just in-your-face, overt, let's do everything we possibly can to get female leaders within the church and blur these lines and get ladies speaking on Mother's Day and all that kind of thing. Here's the thing, from God's perspective, notice what he says. You are tolerating that woman, Jezebel, who is seducing my servants. Jesus identifies her by her gender, and he says she calls herself a prophet. We're living in a world right now where we're trained to think it's a virtue to be tolerant, aren't we? And we have a church, if you just look right there, and I'm going to point right there. There they have a sign right on their church that says that they're open, welcoming, and affirming of all. And we know what that means. That means that they're opening, welcoming, and affirming of all sorts of immorality, things that God describes as abominations. They're open, welcoming, and affirming. We live in a culture right now, in a society right now, that wants us to be tolerant of evil and to hate good, right? And it's funny how tolerance actually works, because there's no more intolerant people in all the world than those who describe themselves as having as being tolerant. So you see a tolerant, one of those tolerant with all the religion bumper stickers on the back of your car, you're going to find someone who's very intolerant of a lot of things. It's just, but here's the issue, it's not whether we're going to be tolerant, it's what we're going to be tolerant of. And we live in a society right now that is absolutely intolerant towards anyone on the right politically. They're absolutely intolerant towards Christians in any way. We're very intolerant towards Israel as far as that goes. It's funny. I mean, we're totally tolerant towards, sexually deviant people in the world right now, and we're absolutely tolerant of, you know, Muslims and, you know, left-wing politics and everything else, but we claim to be tolerant, but, you know, if we're the kind of people who support free speech, unless it's speech we don't want, and then it's hate speech, and then we have to do whatever it takes to close our ears and shut people up and everything else. But tolerance is seen as a virtue in our society, but then notice the rebuke that's happening here. Notice what Jesus actually says. He says, I have this against you. This is chapter 2, verse 20. I have this against you that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. To God, like we there are things we don't tolerate. And these two churches give us examples of things we don't tolerate. We should have no tolerance for female teachers. We should have no tolerance for false teaching, you know, in terms of the things that we're looking for and the things that God's going to hold us accountable for. False teaching is very high on the list. Now, here's the thing, like the entailments of false teaching are obvious. Like when you tolerate false teaching, you're going to be led into idolatry, meaning, like, you know, any, you know, nice and good practice that comes into the world, you say, oh, you know, whatever the world's doing, we're going to do. You're going to be inevitably led into idolatry. There's a lot of churches right now that have jumped on the social justice agenda movement as an example. I'm just trying to give contemporary examples here, but there's a lot of churches that have jumped on the social justice agenda, and like churches now are becoming dominated by social justice agendas. When the pandemic stuff, pandemic happened, there's a lot of churches who would absolutely criticize you if you dared to meet and actually worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. There's a lot of like high-profile church leaders that it was absolutely shocking to me that these leaders were, you know, those individuals who are basically acting like if you say, hey, we're going to meet and we're not going to wear masks and we're not going to do all this stuff, we're just going to meet. Even if we're just going to meet, you're viewed as like a troublemaker for just wanting to worship God. But those individuals at the same time, in the same instance, in the same breath, are basically themselves, it's far too dangerous to meet as a church because, you know, singing in coronavirus and, you know, 99.95% survivable disease and all that. But then you can go to like a BLM rally and like they're encouraging their people to go to BLM rallies, and at the same instant they're not encouraging them to go to church. And what I'm trying to say is that like when you have false teaching that has all of a sudden infiltrated the church and is influencing the church to adopt these foreign agendas, the agendas that are foreign to the Bible and are being radically pushed by the world right now, the end result is idolatry. I mean, that's an example of idolatry. You can't worship God, but you can go to a BLM rally because all of a sudden it's like the coronavirus is like absent in that rally or, you know, that riot or whatever it is that you're doing. Like corona doesn't go there, but it goes into churches and you're sinning by going to church, but then you can do this with faithfulness on Sunday, the same day. I mean, come on. Like, so what I'm trying to say is like when false teaching happens, it inevitably is going to lead to idolatry, which means false worship. And make no mistake, I mean, like the social justice right now in our culture and our society is a God that people are worshiping that is not the Lord. You know, if you think about individuals in our society right now and those kind of agendas, it does feel very religious because it actually is very religious. There is a religious element of these things that are happening, and the end result is spiritual adultery or unfaithfulness to what actually God calls you to do. But the point here is to say for these passages, it starts with this false teaching, okay? The third one that we're going to look at is Sardis, where they are rebuked for refusing to follow Christ unconditionally. Notice what it says. Notice what Jesus says in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you've received and heard and keep it and repent, and if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. And, you know, why don't we do this? I said we're going to deal with verse 3, but let's not. Let's just wait till next week. Well, next week we're going to deal with Sardis, and then we'll deal with Laodicea, and then we'll also deal with these two warnings that were given, since we've gone a little bit long today. But here's the point. You know, as we think about this passage, as we think about what's happening in these letters to these seven churches, one of the things we have to do is we have to remember that Jesus has come, and he has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees the church, and his priorities are the priorities that we have to adopt as a church if we're going to be faithful to the things that he calls us to. And so it's God's perspective of our church that truly matters. It's God's perspective that we need to follow. It's God's perspective that we need to be concerned about. Now, we live in a culture and a society that's hostile to the things of God, and the concerns of our culture, the concerns of our society, don't always match the concerns that God has. And so when you think about the things that we've learned about today, though, you know, as a church, as Providence Church, one things that we need to think about is that God does care very much. If we are, you know, there's two sides of the same coin here. God cares very much if we're a church who is tolerating false teaching, but then we could be a church who's tolerating false teaching, but then is just kind of going through the motion and lost our zeal for the Lord too. And so we need to be a church that's not only identifying and no longer tolerating false teaching, but we also need to be a church who has genuine love for the Lord, genuine concern to glorify him, and we do not lose him in the going about of our business in all of our ways. As we go along, we need to be acknowledging the Lord and following him and delighting in him and enjoying him forever. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity that we do have to come and to think about these churches. We know that as we look around the world, we can see plenty of examples of churches that look more like Ephesus, Lord. We could see plenty of examples, numerous examples of churches that look like Pergamum and Thyatira. But we pray that you would help purify our church, help us to learn the right lessons that you'd want us to learn, and help us to be faithful to you in all things. In your son's name I pray. Amen.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Providence podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Providence, please visit providencechurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose. This.